Matthew chapter 9. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Amen.
And please all keep your Bibles open there, or your Bible app, at Matthew chapter 9. We'll look in particular at verse 9 to 13 about Jesus calling Matthew and what happens then. And I want to ask you then, how many people do you follow? Depending on the context, the answer might be quite different actually here. If you are thinking of social media nowadays, you can also follow people. You click on those buttons and you follow someone on Twitter or Facebook or on any of the other platforms, and it might have a different name, but basically it's meaning the same thing. You're not actually going behind them, but it merely means that you are staying up to date of what they are posting, what content or updates, pictures or tweets. It is, you can follow people even if they are going in different directions, if they are having different opinions about the same topic, and yet you can follow them both. Well, in real life, think about what I said to the kids. If you follow someone in real life, growing behind someone really, that will be disaster if you have more than one person to follow. Think of an expedition, perhaps a climb on a high mountain. You're going to Mount Everest, and it's a dangerous track to go. And you don't have a lot of experience yet, but you have an expedition leader who is really experienced, and you want to follow him. And if he says, "Go that way, stop doing that," you need to obey straight away, because otherwise you will be in danger. And it's the same with sheep. We saw that other picture. Sheep follow a shepherd. The shepherd leads the way. He guides them to green fields and to water and to safe places. He protects them from danger, and the sheep follow him. Well, and in both examples, it's clear. If you have more than one leader or the shepherd, that would be disastrous. From the onset, you have to make a decision. Who are you going to follow? If the tracks split course, as it were, they are going different ways. Who are you going to follow? There's only one person you can follow. And so in our text this morning, it is very much that second sort of following that we find here with Matthew. As Jesus says to him, follow me. And Matthew gets up and he follows Jesus. It's not the social media sort of following, where you can just loosely attach yourself to stay up to date on a person's opinion. No, it is following the course of that one leader, going behind him, obeying him, following him. And we see then the theme for this morning is Jesus calls sinners. And the question to us then, will you follow him? Jesus calls sinners. Will you follow him? And the first thing we see in the verses here in Matthew chapter 9 is a call. The first thing is a call. Look with me again at verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. We know that this is in Capernaum, Jesus' hometown. We saw that in verse 1, where we started our reading. Jesus had been home and he had healed that paralyzed man. And he had even forgiven his sin. And that had created quite a stir among the religious leaders in that day. But it had also brought a lot of amazement and even fear to the people around him. And they praised God. Look at verse 8. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe. And they praised God who had given such authority to man. Jesus had the authority to heal a paralyzed man. But he also had the authority to forgive sin. And then Jesus leaves his house and he goes on the road. He walks out of the village and he shows his authority again. And he sees Matthew at a tax booth sitting. What's that like, a tax collector in a tax booth? Well, in Jesus' day, the land of Israel or Palestine was ruled by the Romans, by the Roman Empire. And of course, they wanted to raise taxes from the people. They wanted their money. And the way they did that was often to use local people, to hire them and to give them the authority to raise the money from the people and then pay it to the Roman authorities. And they did this through locals, and Matthew was one of them. And these tax collectors, they were hated by the Jews. The Jews hated the Roman occupation to begin with. They wanted to be free. They did not want those enemies who did not believe in God in their country. And these tax collectors then, they were seen as traitors. They were collaborating with those occupiers, those enemies. And what's more, the tax collectors often asked for way too much money, way more than they had to give to the Romans. And so they were stealing from the people. They were oppressing them. They were misusing the authority that they had received. So they were hated. I thought, what would be a good parallel? Maybe you know, in the Second World War, in occupied Europe, for example, in my home country, the Netherlands, there were some people who started collaborating with the German occupation. And they were working along with them. Well, after the countries were liberated in 1945, some of these people were gathered together. And some of the women who had been in a relationship, for example, with a German soldier, they were shaved bald. And they were humiliated. And the people, they really did not like these people who had been traitors, who had been collaborators. That's how they were seen. Well, Matthew was having a similar sort of image in Jesus' day. He was working with the occupation, with the Roman government, and they were hated. Well, since Matthew and Jesus both live in the same town, Capernaum, Matthew probably had heard of Jesus. Jesus had been going around and preaching and drawing massive crowds. He had been healing many people, Matthew might have been in one of those crowds and heard him speak. He might even have seen one of those miracles happening. But clearly nothing had happened so far. Nothing had changed in his life. He was still occupied by his job, his desire for money, just following his own way of life, sitting there at the tax collector's booth. Nothing had really changed. He was stealing, collaborating. He was still lost in sin. And then Jesus comes by. Jesus comes by and we see then he saw Matthew. He saw a man named Matthew. He sees him and he knows all about him. That word for seeing is also used in verse 4, if you look a few verses back. But it's translated knowing their thoughts. It's that same word. It's about seeing, knowing, perceiving. And Jesus does that. Just as he saw the minds of those men who were accusing him of blasphemy when he healed the paralytic. So now Jesus knows what's going on in Matthew's life. He sees him. It is much more than just seeing him sitting there. No, he sees Matthew. And he knows all about his heart and his life. And so it is with you and me. Jesus knows all about you. Jesus sees you in that deeper sense. And the amazing thing is Jesus doesn't move on as the Jews would do. He just doesn't look away, quickly walk on past him. He doesn't shun that outcast of society. No, Jesus stops and he says, "Follow me." He reaches out to him. And isn't that amazing in itself? Jesus, who saw most clearly what this man was like, more clearly even than all the other people around him, more even clearly than Matthew knew himself, and still he says, "I want you to be my disciple. I want you to follow me. Matthew, follow me." It's a simple word, just a short command. And the miracle happens. Let's be very clear about this. This is a miracle. Just like that healing of the paralytic, Matthew also standing up after the words of Jesus. That is a miracle. Just like that man picked up his mat and followed and went out walking. Now Matthew gets up and he follows Jesus. That is a miracle. Jesus worked in his heart. Matthew left everything behind. We don't hear of him registering just the final payment and then bringing some money home or to the authorities or sorting out his shift with a fellow tax collector. No, nothing of that. He gets up and he is a changed man. As a changed man, he follows Jesus. Just a few chapters back in chapter 4, we had seen a similar thing happening to other disciples of Jesus. Peter and Andrew and John and James, they had been fixing their fishing nets. They had been working with their father and they had been sitting there. And also with them, Jesus came by and he said, "Follow me." And they too, they left their nets, they left their father in the boats and they followed Jesus. And why then? Well, they saw that Jesus is worth more than anything else. They saw Jesus for who he was. Not perfectly yet, as is clear throughout the Gospels. They still had many misconceptions, but they saw this man is different. I want to follow this man. Jesus' command then here to follow him, it's not simply just a word, but it is a call that comes with power here. It changes their hearts. It's an effectual cause, you might call it, might say it, name it. It has effect. They now respond to Jesus' call with that new desire to follow him, to leave behind their old way of life and to follow Jesus. You know what's special here in these verses? It's just two or three verses here, but they are an autobiography. They are written by Matthew himself, who is the author of this entire gospel account, this account of the life of Jesus. And these few verses here are about his own life. This is his own testimony of what happened to him, how his entire life had changed when Jesus saw him and called him. And what a simple story it is. He tells just what is needed. A man named Matthew, a tax collector. And then Jesus, who says, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. That was the change in his life. He doesn't elaborate on his sinful past, make it big and grand and make it an exciting story. He tells just enough to know that there was a clear change. First a tax collector, now a disciple, a follower of Jesus. And what's more, one of the four gospel writers that we have, Matthew would use his writing skills that he had needed for all the registration of the taxes. He would use that to write down this account of the life of Jesus. That too, Jesus saw. And we can still read Matthew's words today. Isn't that amazing how he used his skills in that way? Well, think back for a moment about your life. Some of you maybe followed Jesus from a very young age, and you can't really see a time when there was a difference. You were a young child already, and you trust Jesus, and you follow him, and you still have that desire, and praise God. That is amazing. For some of you, it might be different. For some of us, we do remember a time when we were still lost, hopeless sinners, not even aware of our own peril. And yet Jesus came to us too. Perhaps like myself, you'd grown up learning about Jesus, reading the Bible, hearing about him. But until that one day, when God acted, nothing had actually changed. But there was that time, and you might not be able to point to it clearly, but that doesn't matter. What you know now is that everything is different. Now you see Jesus, and you believe that he is the Son of God, the Savior for your sins. Before, you were lost in sin, and now you are saved and a follower of Jesus. Everything changed. And God, like here with Matthew, brought that call, that effectual call in your life. And so praise God. Praise God that Jesus came to save sinners like you and me. And that's why Mary and Joseph had to call him Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. And what a kind and loving Savior we then have, who doesn't walk past the worst sort of sinner or the most despised person in the land, like a tax collector like Matthew. No, he called even a tax collector like Matthew. And so he calls you. He calls you today. Have you heard that call of the gospel? Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he is the Savior for sinners. And he calls you today. He says, follow me. Follow me, he says. But you might think, well, what does that mean, following him? Do I need to quit my job like Matthew did? Just leave everything behind and then go somewhere? Well, not necessarily. Most of the time, you don't have to quit your job. You can just keep doing that. But well, what does following then mean? Following Jesus, first of all, means believing in him and trusting him to be the leader, the Lord, the King in your life, who is worthy to be followed. It means accepting him, accepting Jesus in your life as Lord, as King, to be obeyed and followed and loved. And secondly, following means that you then, through that believing, you become his disciple, his follower, his apprentice, his student. In our lives, we then follow the course that Jesus sets, like that expedition leader that I said. You follow him and you follow his instructions and his teaching, knowing that he is the supreme teacher, the supreme leader. Jesus himself commanded in the last verses of this gospel account by Matthew. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples, followers of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, till the very end of the age. So think again of that expedition to a high mountaintop or through dangerous terrain. Jesus, as that supreme leader, is with us to the very end of the age, to be followed all our lives. Our lives are an expedition. It's a journey towards the heavenly city, as John Bunyan describes in A Christian in A Pilgrim's Progress. He is on his way. And we need Jesus as our forerunner and as our leader, someone to be followed and obeyed. Because he knows what is best for us. He loves you and wants you to follow him. Matthew left everything because his job was so very much linked to sin, his stealing, his desire for money. He couldn't do it any longer. He followed Jesus. But we should also remember that his case was special. He was one of the 12 that was specially selected by Jesus to be his followers during Jesus' life here on earth. He would be one of the 12 apostles. And after all, Peter and Andrew, who were also called from their fishing job, they also left everything, but fishing isn't a wrong thing. So for them, it was special. And for you, therefore, it doesn't mean that you necessarily can only believe and follow Jesus after you quit your job. That's not the point. But it does mean that you need to quit what is hindering you in following that call of Jesus. All addictions and all the things that you have put your trust in before, they need to go. All sinful patterns in life, you need to break with them and then switch course and follow Jesus. Instead of walking away from God and Jesus, you now follow him. And that's what the Bible calls repentance. Repentance and then believing in Jesus. And then a few chapters later in Matthew 16, actually, Jesus is clear about the cost, but also the enormous importance of following this call. He said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What good would it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? What can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" Well, Matthew realized that nothing. The most important thing you can do, the thing that matters for eternity, is following Jesus. And Matthew did just that. And therefore, he wanted to celebrate that. And that's our second thing. We saw a call, but now we see a celebration. Look with me at verse 10. "While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples." Matthew got up and he followed Jesus. And what does he do? He throws a party. He rejoices. He wants to celebrate. And he wants to invite all his friends and his fellow tax collectors and the other outcasts of society. And he wants to bring them to his house and show them, "This is the man who am I now following." He wants them all to see Jesus. Don't we see this often, that people who just meet Jesus and follow him are the greatest evangelists? Well, let's never let that zeal and enthusiasm go down in our lives, but continue to rejoice in that call of Jesus in our life and invite others to see this same thing. Well, a very motley crew it was, tax collectors and sinners. These two groups are often mentioned together in the Gospels. It means just everyone who was despised and rejected by the religious Jews in those days. They are shunned by them. They are the outcasts of society. And Jesus now does the unheard of thing. He eats with them. He enters Matthew's house. He joins the celebration. He's even the guest of honor with these people. And the beauty is they come to him. I don't think they would have come to the house of a Pharisee to celebrate there. They knew the hatred of the Pharisees all too well. But Jesus is entirely different. He is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He eats with them. He drinks with them. And so they draw near to him as he draws near to them. Think about it. When a meal, it's often just that step up in a friendship, right? When you've eaten and spent time in that way with someone, your friendship just becomes a bit closer again. Think of a few months ago, Christmas dinner. Of course, there's good food there as well, but isn't it really just about the fellowship, the time with family and friends? And that's what made it so hard this time, when this was so impossible. But it is about that time where you can have people together and just spend time together around a meal table. Well, here as well, Having a meal together, it shows that intimacy of a friendship, that new closeness. Well, Dane Odland writes in his excellent book, Gentle and Lowly, he writes, though the crowds call Jesus the friend of sinners as an indictment, the label is one of unspeakable comfort to those who know themselves to be sinners. That Jesus is friend of sinners is only contemptible for those who feel themselves not to be in that category. And so the question then comes to you and me, do you know that you're a sinner? That your only hope for this life and eternity is in Jesus, found in His love and His grace. If you just consider God's law, God's standard, we saw a bit of it in Psalm 15, how we started the service. What is needed to be right with God? Well, that is a high standard. In Matthew chapter 5, just a few chapters earlier, Jesus was preaching and He explained the Ten Commandments, the law of God. And He makes it very clear that it is about the heart attitude. He says, it's not just murdering, do not kill. It's not just about murdering, but it is about hatred. Have you ever been angry with someone and hated someone? Do not commit adultery, the command. It's not just about actually committing adultery, but also with the lusts and the thoughts in our heart. Well, have you ever looked at another woman with lust in your heart? Not committing a false witness or a false oath. That is, it is all about all our speech, not lying. Have you ever broken a promise? And he goes on, to love your enemies. Well, do you love your enemies? And he closes, be perfect therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, none of us is perfect. Jesus was, but none of us is. And this is God's standard then. And so no wonder that one of the psalmists cries out, if you, Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? Who could stand? But the psalmist continues, but with you there is forgiveness, so that we with reverence can serve you. And so Jesus comes to you and He calls you, though you are a sinner. No, because you are a sinner, He came to seek and save the lost. He came to save and call sinners. And this morning He calls you. Follow me, He says. Follow me. Whatever you are in now, whatever your sin is, whatever you struggle with in life, Jesus comes to you and He says, follow me. I want to save you. And then Jesus celebrates with the angels in heaven whenever anyone turns to Him. Later on, Jesus tells a parable. We name it the prodigal son parable. It's about a son who squandered all the wealth of his father and he traveled away and he lived a very sinful life. And then his money is gone and he falls in poverty. And then he goes back to his father in the hope that he can be his servant. Yet the father runs to him and he says, let's have a feast and celebrate. For this one of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. And as in that story, the older brother starts to grumble and he doesn't want to join in the celebration. So we find it here in Matthew's case. The Pharisees, they grumble and they disagree. They don't want to feast. No, they care more about fasting. We saw that in the verses after this passage that we also read, verse 14 and 15. They care about fasting while Jesus is feasting. And while the bridegroom, Jesus, is with them. They don't see the joy of a sinner saved. Matthew, who found Jesus. Now they grumble about Jesus' behavior and complain to the disciples. Look with me at verse 11 and 12. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked His disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And on hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. Think of a doctor nowadays in hospital with COVID. Would someone voluntarily go into a room where you know there is people with COVID? We are doing everything with social distancing and not meeting in someone else's house, all to prevent that from happening, right? But for a doctor, it is different. A doctor wants to help a patient and care for them. And so they go into a room where there is someone suffering with COVID. And of course, they need PPE and all of that to protect themselves. But Jesus here says, I am a doctor too. And Jesus was all powerful. And we saw that when he cleansed a leper, he can touch a leper and it doesn't become contaminated himself. No, his cleanliness, his purity goes out and heals and cleanses the leper. Jesus he's a proactive physician, a doctor. He goes to the patient. And that's what we see here in this story. Jesus sees those who are sick, those who are in need of a doctor. And he eats with them. He wants to have fellowship with them. What a perfect answer this is, which so clearly shows Jesus' motives. Because in that time as well, eating together meant basically approving of someone's lifestyle, what they stood for. It shows that you basically belong together. And Jesus now makes it very clear that his association with tax collectors and sinners doesn't mean that he approves of their lives, of their sin, of their actions, of their occupation. No, Jesus does not condone sin or participate in the destructive behaviors of the ungodly. Being a friend of sinners, Jesus shows that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. Jesus led a perfect, sinless life. And we saw that in the first story, he has the authority to forgive sins. And that's why he goes to them and associates with them. He wants to save them. Jesus, our friend, spent time with sinners, not to join in their sinful ways, but to present them the good news that forgiveness is available. And he changed their lives. Paul wrote later on in his letter to the Romans, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrated his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. It might be all the clearer. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we then say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means, writes Paul. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Jesus saves sinners, but not to leave us in our sin. No, he saves to the uttermost. And he doesn't let go what his hand begins. He continues to change us in our lives until when we will be with him in heaven, we will finally be perfect. Yes, in this life, we still have to struggle with remaining sin. But we can do that now as followers of Jesus, with a new changed heart and the Holy Spirit helping us to fight that sin. And now he comes to you today then, and he commands, follow me. Don't think that you are too sinful. Don't think that he would never want to save you. Jesus did not walk past those outcasts of society, and he won't walk past you. He says, follow me, join me. And if you, my dear brother and sister, if you sin again, and if you struggle with guilt or shame, and the sense of failure, don't run away from him, but again, go to him. And renew your desire to follow him. He is a friend of sinners. And as one of his disciples wrote, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Well, we saw then that Jesus extends that call, a call to sinners to follow him. And that Matthew got up and followed Jesus and he celebrates it. And now thirdly then, and finally, we see a challenge. We see a challenge because Jesus answers in verse 12 where he says, I came as a doctor, not to those who are healthy, but to those who are ill. It explains why he seeks sinners. He wants to save them, to heal them. And then he continues to confront, to challenge the Pharisees. He challenges them Do they really know that they are sinners too? Look at verse 13. He says to them, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's not skip too quickly over this verse and search our own hearts, what we think of ourselves. These Pharisees here, they were supposed to be the teachers of the people. They were supposed to know God's word. And Jesus says, go and learn what this means. That clearly they hadn't understood it whatsoever. Jesus there quotes with, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." He quotes an Old Testament prophet, Hosea, who prophesied some 700 years before, in the decades before the northern kingdom of Israel was taken into exile as a punishment for their sin and their spiritual adultery and their worship of false gods. They had served other gods and they had oppressed the poor and perverted justice in the land. But all the while, the religious ritual kept going. And now Jesus picks up that verse and God tells him what he truly desires. Mercy, not sacrifice. Not outward religion, but a changed heart. A heart that seeks after God and loves neighbor, the people around us. The Pharisees, they thought they were so righteous, keeping all those minute laws and the countless traditions they had piled on top of it. They felt so much better than the tax collectors and sinners. Yet to God, their outward religiosity didn't mean anything. Jesus rebukes them later on. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint and dill and cumin. But you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness." They neglected mercy. And that is exactly what God desires, mercy, not sacrifice. They neglected to show love and compassion and help those in society who needed it, even those outcasts in society, the tax collectors and sinners. I don't want to dwell on this element today, but how is this with us? God forbid that our lives show outward religiosity without care for our neighbors and those in need. The Pharisees brought their righteousness. They thought that their righteousness was the way they would be right with God. That it was in religious rule-keeping. That they surely would be accepted by God because they kept everything so perfectly, they thought. But Jesus says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Why is this? Well, this is because the righteousness, the only righteousness that gives acceptance before God, is the perfect righteousness of Jesus, as it is given to us. We can never do it ourselves. Jesus alone is the sinless man who lived perfectly. His righteousness is freely available then, now, for all who believe, for all who follow him. Paul wrote, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Let me tell you of a man called Martin Luther, the great reformer who lived about 500 years ago. He read those verses that I just read in Romans chapter 1, and he wrote this: "I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience." When Luther saw those words, the righteousness of God, Luther thought it referred to a righteousness that he had to achieve. And he also knew that no amount of good works or striving would achieve a level of righteousness that would ever be acceptable before a holy God. And this left him in utter despair. And so he kept studying and searching. And eventually God showed him that this righteousness mentioned here is not something that we achieve. It is not something that we do, but rather something that God achieves. The righteousness of God is found in Christ. And it becomes ours by faith. Jesus paid for our sin on the cross, and he achieved perfect righteousness through his life of obedience. And Luther wrote then, when he found this and saw this in the Bible, he says, "Here I felt that I was altogether born again, and the very gate of paradise opened up before me." What glory is that? Jesus said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And so what are you? Do you think that you are righteous, basically a good person? Surely God would accept you. How many people nowadays on the streets, if you ask them, why do you think you would be accepted into heaven? "Well, because I'm a good person." That is not what the Bible teaches. Do you know that you are a sinner? Someone in need of salvation. The salvation that only Jesus can bring. Jesus calls sinners. He called Matthew and he followed him. Jesus wasn't afraid to eat with Matthew, to join in the celebration of his newfound life. Jesus is a friend of sinners. No one is too sinful for Jesus to be saved. His sacrifice on the cross is more than enough. And so he commands you today, follow me, become my disciple. Trust that I am your leader. That's what Jesus says to you today. Will you do that? Do you know yourself to be a sinner? As long as you are in your sin, you are waiting the final day of judgment when you die or when Jesus comes back. And you will hear God's justice pronounced, God's wrath on all sin. And the pronunciation then, the judgment will be condemnation, eternity in hell. And that is exactly what Jesus came to save you from. He paid that price. Jesus paid that price for all who believe in him. He lived perfectly without any sin. He died and rose again from the dead to make us right with God, to pay the price we should have paid, to live the life we should have lived. And he wants to give it to you as a free gift. And he says, follow me, he says. Perfect righteousness then before God, achieved by Jesus for you and me. And he looks on you now as he saw Matthew. He knows all about your life, more than anyone on earth knows about you. And yet still he comes to you. He knows what goes on in your life and in your heart. But Jesus comes to you as that doctor who is moved with pity and compassion, longing to help, to heal, to save that desperately ill person. And he commands you today, follow me, he says. And my dear brother and sister who do believe in Jesus, Christ remains a friend of sinners. Even now he is in heaven, he still is a friend of sinners, also of saved sinners. And so whenever you fail again, don't turn away. This friendship with Jesus won't break when just too much has been going on. When you struggle in life then, with everything that is going on, when you feel your sin, know that Jesus is there as a friend who knows you better than anyone else. Go to him with all your burdens. He will help you. He will comfort you. He will listen to you as the best friend possible. Jesus calls sinners. Will you follow him? Amen.